Well, good morning. Over the last couple weeks, we've begun a series through the book of Ruth. So if you would turn there with me in your Bibles or on your phones, we'll be looking at the book of Ruth, chapter 3 today. The book of Ruth, chapter 3 today. And Mike did just a phenomenal job of kind of summarizing what you're going to find in our bulletin. So I would encourage you, though, just to take a minute just to look through that a little further, make sure you're not missing anything coming up over the next couple weeks. But I do just want to take a quick second just to talk about our services next week. So our 9:30 service is going to look very typical, like a standard Sunday morning service. Our 6 o'clock is going to be the traditional candlelit singing Silent Night at the end service. So they're going to be two separate, two different services. So we would love to have you join us for both of those services as we take some time to reflect upon the birth of our Savior next week. Now, I do want to make sure, I promised Carl I would do this week. If you are a kid going to kids' church, this is your cue to get up and leave. And it looks like they already have, but I promised that I would not forget this week. So if you are a child, take this chance to head out to kids' church. Over the last few weeks, as we've gone through this series through Ruth, we've seen a lot of different things. We've seen a lot of tragedy at the start of the book as Ruth and Naomi and Orpah all lost their husbands, as they lost their stability. We saw tragedy as the people of Israel were not walking with the Lord as they should. But yet we've also seen glimmers of hope. And what I love about our passage today is that those little glimmers of hope become so much more clear. They become so much more obvious for us. I've titled our sermon today pretty simply, A Wedding Proposal, and there's good reason for that. Because we do see a marriage proposal here today. And a proposal is a big deal. If you've been married before, you know this to be true. When I was getting ready to propose to Hope, I spent about a year creating this plan of how I was going to propose. I was going to secretly fly into Denver and then drive up to Laramie a few days before Hope graduated from college. I was going to surprise her at this bridge that overlooked the sunset with the mountains in the background. Yes, it was that cheesy and romantic. I was going to have my ukulele there, and I was going to quietly play a song for her, and then I was going to propose, and maybe in the background there'd be some fireworks getting shot off. I don't know. And then in March of 2020, something happened. Needless to say, my plan got canceled. So then I came up with a second plan. This was on a Monday. I decided that Wednesday night I would go pick up the ring from the jeweler. Thursday, I would pick Hope up from her parents' house, and I would drive her up to Laramie, and I'd still take her to the same bridge with the mountains in the background, and I would go propose. Well, on Tuesday, the governor announced that all businesses were going to close, and I could no longer go get the ring. And so then, for the next 7 weeks, I thought about a third plan. Now, I put a lot of work into this plan. I told Hope that I was going to surprise her with some graduation pictures to celebrate her graduation. And for the record, we did get graduation pictures. Okay, but I told her we were going up to Laramie just to go get some graduation pictures around campus to help her move some stuff out of her apartment. But I knew the truth. There was something a little more going on. And I would like to say I played it cool for the week leading up to it, but as my family would be able to attest, I did not. I was very on edge and nervous, excited. This was a big deal, right? I'm bearing my heart to this girl, hoping that she says yes, but knowing there is still technically a possibility that she says, you know, actually, I think I'm going to pass on that. just don't like you that much, Daniel. And so I spent a lot of time preparing for it. A lot of emotions went into it. It was one of the scariest and also one of the best days of my life in the end, because obviously she said yes to me. But that's the thing about marriage proposals. There's a lot of emotions that go into it in our current context. There's a lot of pressure that goes into it today in the 21st century. But all the more for somebody in Ruth's situation where she's waiting for a redeemer. But not just waiting, she's waiting in desperate need for her redeemer, for someone that can come and can redeem her. Today, our main point as we walk through Ruth chapter 3 is that redemption requires humility and faith. Redemption requires humility and faith. We'll see this played out both from Ruth and also from Boaz, for that matter. And we'll see how all of what's going on in Ruth actually just mirrors and gives us a little glimpse into what will happen in the future in the New Testament, the redemption that we are all waiting for. And we'll see how even our redemption requires humility and faith. Now, Ruth, as I kind of alluded to, has a really fascinating structure to it. Ruth begins with this tragedy, and if you want to put this into another way to look at it, I want you to think about hiking through the Grand Canyon with me. It's pretty easy to hike down the walls of the Grand Canyon from what I've heard. After all, it's all downhill. It's pretty quick. But then once you get down inside the Grand Canyon, if you want to hike across the Grand Canyon, you have a lot of ground to cover with not much water, not much shade, and it's a pretty hard hike. And then eventually, you have to go back up the other side. And so in Ruth 2, when everything started, it seemed like you had just hit the very bottom and realized what you'd gotten yourself into. Now you have to go all the way across the canyon in the middle of the heat and also back up the wall. But as we go through Ruth 2, things seem to improve. Boaz provides for Ruth. Ruth continues to show us that her faith is not in man, not in herself, but rather is in the Lord. Things are looking better. And then in Ruth 3, we will continue to see the situation improve. We could say that in Ruth 2, we hike all the way across the canyon, and then in Ruth 3, we begin our climb up the walls of the canyon. In Ruth 4, we will finish climbing the canyon, and we'll see how God has overcome the challenges that seemed so insurmountable in Ruth chapter 1. Now, Ruth 3 picks up a little bit after Ruth 2 ends. It seems as though it's the end of the harvest. And we read that Ruth has been gleaning day after day. And this is what we read. Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, shouldn't I find rest for you so that you will be taken care of? Now, isn't Boaz our relative? Haven't you been working with his female servants? This evening he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfumed oil, and wear your best clothes. Go down to the threshing floor, but don't let the man know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, notice the place where he's lying. Go in and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will explain to you what you should do." So Naomi goes to Ruth and she begins to speak to her. She explains that she still wants to help Ruth find a husband. That is still something on her mind. And what we're really seeing here is that God is working in Naomi's life. Really, for the first time in the book of Ruth, we see that Naomi is no longer focused on her tragedy and on how terrible her situation is. Instead, Naomi is now looking out for Ruth. To put this another way, she's not focused inward. Now she's focused outward. If you recall back to Ruth chapter 1, we saw that Naomi talked about how the Lord had put his hand against her, how the Lord had abandoned her, and how that was the reason that she was bitter. That was why she should be called Mara instead of Naomi. But now she seems to have a glimmer of hope. She goes to her daughter-in-law and says, "Hey, I think you should marry Boaz. He's shown you kindness. You've worked with him. You've gotten to know him a little bit." Now, let's be clear. This is not a standard dating relationship. It's not like they've gone off on a bunch of dates. But she's looking at the facts. He's a kinsman redeemer, which was the requirement in this situation. He's a man of noble character. Ruth can trust him. And he will take care of her. He's shown that time and time again. And I think that Naomi really sees God at work when she sees Boaz and his actions. If you recall back to the end of Ruth 2, Naomi does actually bless Boaz in the name of the Lord. She's amazed at his kindness and his actions. I think what we're seeing is that her faith is slowly being restored. Throughout life, we'll have dry times in our faith where it's hard for us to push forward, times in our faith where maybe we don't feel like God is quite as close as we wish he was. And I think if we're honest, we all wish we could just overcome those in a minute, in one day, and just be right back to normal and move on like nothing ever happened. But trials don't just end one day. We don't just recover from a dry time in our faith in one day. It takes time for us to intentionally pour into our faith, to seek out discipleship, for us to fully recover. And Naomi is slowly recovering. She has seen proof of God at work. But notice something else. She doesn't slip into passivity here. It's a really real risk, I think, for any of us as individuals or as a church even, when we go through a hard time. It can be easy to slip into passivity, to say, let's just let God handle this and I'll just put my head down and let whatever happens happen. Or we can become paralyzed almost by fear. What if I make something worse? Yet God has not called us to be paralyzed. Instead, as we've seen in our small groups and in our community groups this fall, we're called to seek God. We're called to seek God's will and God's leading, as we just saw in chapter 10. And so as individuals and as a church, when we go through a hard time, we need to be actively seeking God's leadership. And then we need to be ready to take action. Not just to sit back and let it happen, but to take action. And that's exactly what Naomi and Ruth do here. Naomi has sought God's will. Naomi has determined that God's will is for Ruth to marry Boaz. And so then she goes and she proposes a 7-step plan to Ruth. Ruth is to go and to wash. That is probably a good idea. Secondly, she has to put on perfumed oil. Thirdly, she has to wear her best clothes. Now, there's significance to that. It's not just about looking good, although that's part of it, but it's been proposed by a number of commentators that Ruth is probably still wearing mourning clothes from the death of her husband. So in other words, these first 3 steps, Naomi's saying, you've got to move on. You've got to go put your best foot forward and trust that God will take you into this new season. Then step 4, go down to the threshing floor where Boaz is. Step 5, see where Boaz lies down. Step 6, uncover his feet. And step 7, trust that Boaz will tell you what comes next. It's pretty straightforward. She's to clean up, she's to prepare herself, and she's to go down in order to propose marriage. Now, as I mentioned, getting ready to propose was a lot of work and planning. But the part I didn't mention was all the preparation I did on that day. I remember waking up extra early. I took a long shower. I shaved. I got my hair just right. I shaved again to make sure I didn't miss any spots. I brushed my teeth. I used mouthwash. I brushed my teeth again. I went downstairs and talked to my parents, and I brushed my teeth again to make sure that everything was perfect. Why? Because I wanted to make sure that the outward appearance I was giving off was one of total preparation. Why? Because it's a big deal. It's a significant event. And so the same is true for Ruth. Not only is this about making her attractive to Boaz, more significantly, it's about showing what a big deal this is. This isn't a flippant thing. She's here for redemption. And I would challenge us as believers that that's how we should prepare for church. Because we come to church remembering what Jesus has done, remembering the redemption that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. So that same level of preparation that we might take for a significant event, to make sure that we're focused, that we're ready for it. I think we should honestly probably do the same when we come to church. But what Ruth's doing here, it's a big deal. Now, I want to focus in on one point that sometimes gets brought up as a point of contention or something that's so culturally strange to us, and that is the 6th step that she is to take. That is to uncover his feet. Now, she is to go and she's to uncover his feet. Some have suggested this is a matter of seduction, but that is not true. It's very clear. This is just to make sure that he wakes up. The threshing floor could oftentimes be a place of sinfulness as men and women became drunk together. And as we know from the time of the judges, everyone did whatever they wanted to do. But Ruth is to do something unlike anybody else. Instead of engaging in sinful behavior, she is to refrain from it. She's to come totally clean, totally prepared, to humbly lie down and to propose marriage in a humble and faithful way. And so we read that Ruth said to her, "I will do everything that you say." And she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law had charged her to do. After Boaz ate, drank, and was in good spirits, he went to lie down at the end of the pile of barley. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and laid down. So she agrees to do everything that Naomi says. But then she does something else. She actually does it. She recognizes this isn't just Naomi having a thought. Instead, she seems to understand that this is God's will for her that she does this. And so she obeys. She goes and she watches. She sees that Boaz eats and he drinks. She sees where he lays down. He lays down by the end of the pile of his barley, likely to scare away any thieves that might come during the night. And we actually do see someone in Ruth 3 go to the pile of barley in the middle of the night. It's not a thief, though, it's Ruth. She goes quietly, and she uncovers his feet, just as Naomi told her to, and she lays down. Let's be clear, Ruth is fully committed to this plan. She is fully walking in faith in the Lord that God will provide for her. I mean, what could go wrong with this plan? A lot could go wrong with this plan. What if Boaz says no? What if Boaz accuses her of trying to seduce him? Well, that would get her stoned. What if he doesn't wake up before the morning? What if he behaved like so many other men at this time and tries to take advantage of Ruth for his own short-term enjoyment? What if any other man wakes up and sees that she's there? This is a risky, risky plan, but in the midst of all of those risks, Ruth has to keep her faith fully focused on God. She must remain humble and trust God in the midst of that. Because truly, this is a situation she can't control. She has to have faith in God. She cannot worry. She must trust. Let me ask us this morning, what situations in our lives require us to put our trust in the Lord? It doesn't have to be a marriage proposal. Maybe it's the loss of a job or the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's the loss of something that we care about. Maybe it's the damage to a reputation that happens. Charles Spurgeon in the mid-1800s was involved in something called the downgrade controversy, which is where some of his opponents attempted to downgrade the importance of Scripture and to reduce Scripture to a secondary place within the church. And although this seems like such an obvious thing to stand against, Charles Spurgeon lost much of his reputation in England because of his willingness to stand up for what was right. As Mike mentioned, today is the Lottie Moon Sunday. Well, another missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, had spent years building up a mission in a place called Yangzhou. In 1868, there was a riot in Yangzhou. In the riot, he lost everything he'd built. All the Bibles he'd had transported there, the mission building itself, all of the money they'd had raised that was being stored in Yangzhou. It was all burned up and taken away. Not just that, his reputation was damaged. See, there was a war that broke out between England and China right afterwards. And much of the English population blamed it on Hudson Taylor. There will be losses, and they don't have to be on that level of a situation. Maybe it's something as simple as struggling around Christmas time. Maybe it's feeling overwhelmed right now. Whatever it is, what situations in our lives require us to put our trust in the Lord? Take note of that. Consider that as we walk through Ruth 3. In what places do we as individuals need to keep our faith fully in God right now? Now we read in Ruth 3 that at midnight, Boaz was startled and he turned over. And there lying at his feet was a woman. So he asked, I think, the one question you could ask in that spot. Who are you? I am Ruth, your servant, she replied. Take me under your wing, for you are a family redeemer. So Boaz wakes up, much like Naomi was planning on. By uncovering his feet, he's naturally going to get cold. He's going to wake up. And so he asks who she is, and Ruth answers, I am Ruth, your servant. Take me under your wing, for you are a family redeemer. Now, Ruth uses a very similar phrase to what we talked about last week. In Ruth 2, Boaz talks about how Ruth is under God's wing. Here, Ruth uses that same phrase. She says, Boaz, take me under your wing. Another way to translate this phrase is spread your wings, spread your garment, spread your protection over me. She's asking Boaz, protect me, provide for me, redeem me. She's really throwing himself down at his mercy. This phrase really is an example of Ruth's humility and of her noble character. As she trusts Boaz deeply. She's boldly asking for him to redeem her, for him to live out his faith. And she's boldly trusting that he will. She's totally at his mercy as we come to verse 10. Then he said, "May the Lord bless you, my daughter. You have shown more kindness now than before, because you've not pursued younger men, whether rich or poor. Now don't be afraid, my daughter. I will do for you whatever you say, since all the people in my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Yes, it is true that I am a family redeemer, but there is a redeemer closer than I am. So stay here tonight, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem you, that's good. Let him redeem you. But if he doesn't want to redeem you, as the Lord lives, I will. Now lie down until morning." So Boaz blesses her for her boldness and what he identifies as her kindness. He praises her because she's kept her focus on him, a family redeemer. We also see something that maybe Boaz is a little insecure about. He's a man of noble character, he's wealthy, he's successful, but he's a little older apparently. He acknowledges he's not perfect. And he says that her choice was an honorable decision. It showed her faith in God. It shows her noble character. I think an aspect of this that maybe we overlook sometimes is that Ruth is not running after the first man she meets. Instead, Ruth is waiting for her redeemer, for her God-appointed redeemer. To be clear also, she's got a lot of faith in this moment because Boaz doesn't have to redeem her. The law in Deuteronomy commands brothers to redeem for one another. But nowhere in this story is Boaz mentioned as Elimelech's brother or son. Boaz is not required to redeem. Boaz is making a choice to be there for her. He chooses to pursue redemption. And there's an application in there for us, I think. Just as Ruth had to wait for a redeemer, we as a world, we as individuals have had to wait for our redeemer. Our world waited for Jesus to come. And Jesus did not have to come, but he did so out of love for us, out of a desire to die for our sins so that we can have a way to be made right with God. We're called to wait for that redemption, not to chase after idols or short-term glory or short-term benefits, but instead to wait for our coming Savior. In the middle of his response, Boaz makes a comment that all of the people in Bethlehem now know about Ruth's noble character, which includes her humility. See, she's returned and she's gone right back to work. And just as he is known by his noble character, so is she. Their lives are marked by faith and by their willingness to obey God no matter the situation. Remember the context, Judges 21:25 says, "In those days, in the days of the judges, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did whatever seemed right to him." Everyone does what seems right in their own eyes, but Ruth and Boaz are known by their willingness to follow God. But hear me out. It's not just in Bethlehem that noble character will be noticed. People today will notice noble character. Our families, our coworkers, our neighbors will notice noble characters. This isn't just empty talk. This is the truth. Living in a God-honoring way, having noble character, character that is built off of God, will be noticeable to people around you. So let me encourage you, take what we read in Scripture and live it out. It should affect the way that we act at work, the way we act in our interactions with our neighbors or our family. Are our lives marked by kindness, by humility, by loving the people around us? Our lives should be marked by our noble character. And as great as everything is going in Ruth chapter 3, Boaz also knows something that he shares with Ruth here. He is a close redeemer, but he is not the closest redeemer. The closest redeemer has the first chance to redeem Naomi, Ruth, and the land. And so Boaz promises that he will resolve this first thing in the morning. So we continue reading in verse 14. We see that she lay down at his feet until the morning, but got up while it was still dark. That would be, of course, to preserve her noble character. No one's going to question this then. And then Boaz said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." And he told Ruth, "Bring the shawl you're wearing and hold it out." When she held it out, he shoveled 6 measures of barley into her shawl, and she went into town. So Ruth stays at the threshing floor until the very early morning before there's any light there. It would look immoral. It would cast doubt on their character if she's seen there. but she leaves too early. And in some ways, I think that's actually somewhat like the Christmas story, right? Mary and Joseph were known to be people of good character, people of noble character. But something happened. See, Mary was pregnant before marriage. And so they faced accusations of what they might have done. People attempted to cast doubt on their character. That's not true. A noble character stands out in a dark time. In Ruth leaves before dark to avoid shame. But Boaz does not send her away empty-handed. He gives her 6 measures of barley. Now, we're not quite sure how much grain that is, but we do know that he has to use a shovel to give her 6 measures of grain. Further, the Hebrew wording here actually points a picture that he shovels it into a shawl that she carries on her back like a backpack. It's been proposed that he actually gives her up to 60 to 90 pounds of barley at the threshing floor. Clearly he cares. We said last week that about 30 pounds of barley would have been enough for her to make bread for a month. So he has now given her enough barley to last 2 to 3 months of bread. I would encourage us to consider this to be a sign of his promise to her. See, it was common in Israelite culture to provide a sign for a covenant. For Boaz, he gives her a sign. It's 60 to 90 pounds of barley. In the same way at Christmas, we remember how God gave many signs for our Redeemer's coming. In Isaiah 7:14, we read one of them. We read, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel." So it's the sign of the coming Savior we're waiting for. He will be born of a virgin, and he will be called Emmanuel. The parallels between Ruth and Boaz and our coming Redeemer begin to become very clear in Ruth chapter 3. And so Boaz has provided for Ruth, and now Ruth goes back to Naomi, and we see what happens as we close out this chapter in Ruth 3:16 through 18. We read that she went to her mother-in-law, Naomi, who asked her, "What happened, my daughter?" And then Ruth told her everything that the man had done for her. She said, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley because he said, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed." And Naomi said, "My daughter, wait until you find out how things go, for he won't rest until he resolves this today." So as Ruth 3 ends, Ruth explains to Naomi all that has happened. And she shows Naomi the food, the promise, the sign of his covenant with her. Look at Naomi's response. "My daughter, wait until you find out how things go, for he will not rest until he resolves this today." Essentially, Naomi tells Ruth not to worry. She knows his character. As a God-fearing man, a man of noble character, he will be true to his word, and he will resolve this today. He will obey God, and that includes keeping his word. So Ruth does not need to worry. Instead, she can rest, knowing that Boaz will handle this, that Boaz will be true to his word. And that's really where we leave it as we end chapter 3. We don't get to see the finished picture yet. We'll see that next week. So today we have 3 points of application. First, God provided for Ruth and Naomi. God provided for Ruth and Naomi. It is absolutely inarguable that God is at work throughout the book of Ruth. It's obvious throughout, whether it's in safe travels or if it's in the provision of a field to glean and in the kindness of Boaz, and or if it's now in Ruth 3, as Ruth proposes and throws herself at the mercy of Boaz and it is well received. It is clear that God is at work and that God is providing for Ruth and Naomi. Now, let me make a note about this. God is providing perfectly, but that doesn't mean that it is always easy. Provision does not equal easy. God is stretching Ruth and Naomi. Their faith is growing in this season. So hear me on this. God will always provide, but if God has put you somewhere, brought you into a season that is hard, you can cling to the fact that God is still with you. God will provide for you in the midst of that hard season. God never promised that everything would be easy. And I would honestly say that Ruth, Naomi, and even Boaz experience having their faith stretched through a difficult situation. But they're not alone. Another great example of it actually is Lottie Moon. Lottie Moon was a missionary in China from 1873 to 1912. And her younger sister, Edmonia, which is a great name, was the first single female missionary that the SBC actually ever sent overseas. And Lottie quickly followed her and spent almost 40 years doing direct evangelism. She worked tirelessly visiting little villages, at one point actually traveling to 44 distinct villages and engaging in evangelism there in over 11 days. So in 11 days, she went to 44 villages. It wasn't an easy work. It wasn't an easy time to be on the missions field. There was a publication in North America that claimed that in the 1870s, the challenges of missionary work were over. Provision was promised. It was a time of ease. Missionaries lived comfortable lives. It was essentially an advertisement, to be clear. But it bothered Lottie. So listen instead to how she described her early time on the missions field. She said, "I am always ashamed to dwell on physical hardships, but this time I have departed from my usual reticence because I know that there are some who in their present pleasant homes in America are without any real knowledge of the facts, and they declare that the days of missionary hardships are over. To speak in the open air in a foreign tongue from 6 to 11 times a day is no trifle. The fatigue of travel is something. The inns are simply the acme of discomfort. If anyone fancies sleeping on brick beds in rooms with dirt floors and walls blackened by the smoke of many generations, the yard also being the stable and the stable itself being within 3 feet of your door, I wish to declare most emphatically that as a matter of taste, I disagree with it. If anyone thinks he would like the constant contact with the great unwashed, I must still say from experience I find it unpleasant. If anyone thinks that the constant risk of exposure to smallpox and other contagious disease against which the Chinese have no precaution whatsoever is just the most charming thing in life, I shall continue to differ. In a word, let him try it. A few days of roughing it, as we ladies do habitually, will convince the most skeptical." Even just thinking about the smallpox part of this, that is a highly contagious disease. That alone would be intimidating to face as a missionary by yourself. As hard as it was, though, as many nights as she spent on a brick bed with a stable right at her door, Lottie endured. Why did she endure? She endured because God provided. God would soon move her out of that itinerant ministry that she struggled with so much and would settle her down instead in just one place where she could build deeper relationships. And it did not remove the struggles by any means. At the time, there was no International Missions Board to provide funding. Funding was scarce, funding was hard. And there were some other letters Lottie sent showing her struggles with that as she saw other missionaries backed so well, wondering when she would get her next check. But even in those seasons of hardship, God continued to provide. And in fact, God used her to provide so faithfully for future missionaries that come after her. See, it was on Lottie's heart to engage in helping to raise awareness of missions funding. And that's why we have a Lottie Moon missions offering at Christmas, so that we can take time to remember those who are serving the Lord overseas and to support them. Money was often tight for her, but God always provided to the point of her very death. My point with this is really quite simple. God will always provide for us, whether it was Ruth and Naomi needing a physical kinsman redeemer to buy back the land, to pay off any debts, and then to provide for Ruth, whether it was Lottie over in China, or if it is for us on a daily basis, God will provide. And that should give us such a peace and comfort. In the midst of so much uncertainty in the world, we can truly rest giving our burdens to the Lord. Not because of something we've done, but because we know that God will provide. Are you hurting today? God will provide comfort. Are you nervous about something coming up in the new year? God will provide. Is there a difficult situation that you are facing that you feel like no one else understands? Well, God will provide. Whatever you are facing, let me encourage you today, hear me. God will provide. Now, our second point of application is that Boaz's role as a redeemer foreshadows our greater redeemer. Boaz's role as a redeemer foreshadows our greater redeemer. We talked earlier about how Ruth 3 starts an upward direction of positive stuff coming out of Ruth. In Ruth 3, the primary way that we see that is that Boaz's role as a redeemer becomes clear. But here's the thing about Boaz's redemption. It's very temporary. Boaz can redeem Ruth and Naomi, but at some point Boaz himself will pass away. Boaz cannot redeem everyone who's hurting. In fact, as we'll see in Ruth chapter 4, there is financial risk that Boaz takes on, and in fact, the other redeemer is unable to do it because of the risks he would be taking on. So this form of redemption, of buying back land, of paying off debts, that is very much a temporary, earthly redemption. This redemption is limited. Further, Boaz is a man of noble character who no doubt loves God quite a bit. But Boaz in no way can save Ruth from her sins. Boaz cannot save her from the wrong things that she's done before God. See, Ruth will still have to offer sacrifices for that to go away. Boaz's redemption cannot make the pain that she's experienced go away. Ruth has still abandoned her family. She has still lost her father-in-law, her first husband. She has still lost many friends when she moved to Israel. But Boaz is going to try to redeem her. It is not, though, a perfect redemption. But we can praise God today because we have a far greater redemption or greater redeemer. See, Boaz is a redeemer, lowercase r, but we have a greater redeemer, capital R. And our greater redeemer came down from heaven, born in a manger, born with no public invitation or announcement. Instead, actually smuggled out of Israel at the age of 2 to avoid being killed. And he grew up a humble carpenter. See, our Redeemer came not to give us all of the money in the world or all of the comforts in the world, but instead to make a way for us to be in a right relationship with our God. Our Redeemer came to die for our sins on the cross, and that's exactly what he did, taking all of the burden of our sins with him to the cross. I was just reading in Matthew 27 this morning as Jesus goes to the cross. And in Matthew 26, as he's mocked and as he's beaten, as the Roman soldiers hit him blindfolded and yell out, "Prophesy for us, prophesy." And every time I read that, I find myself thinking of just the hurt and the pain that must have been, both physically but also in his heart. The very people he's come to save, treating him like that. And it always reminds me of the fact that Jesus could have ended it at any moment. You know, one of the thieves on the cross next to him says, "Why don't you call down some angels to get you off of this thing?" And he could have, but he didn't, and he didn't because he came to redeem us. And there is a price to redemption. And Jesus paid that price for you and me so that we don't have to. See, Jesus lived his perfect life, died and rose again, so that we can be forgiven for our sins, for all of the wrong things that we have done before God. And if you have not placed your faith in Jesus for that, if you have not gone to the Lord for forgiveness of sins, let me just encourage you to speak to myself or Dennis, who's sitting up here, or Mike, who's sitting in the back. And we would love to talk to you more about this gift that Jesus has given. And my third and my final question is really specifically, if you are here today and you have placed your faith in Jesus, let me ask you this question. Do you rely on our Redeemer? Do you rely on our Redeemer? If your faith is in Jesus, do you truly trust him to provide? I mean, do you really trust him? One of the beautiful things about our Savior is he came giving us the forgiveness of our sins. Do you go to him readily when you've fallen short? Do you often repent? Do you walk with Jesus? When times feel overwhelming, when everything feels like it's just too much to go on, do you throw yourself at the feet of our Redeemer, relying totally on him? Because that's what we saw today in Ruth chapter 3, is that Ruth quite literally threw herself at the feet of Boaz, trusting him entirely. And hear me this morning, we have a much better, much greater Redeemer than Boaz. And so we can, with all freedom and with all confidence, throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus and totally rely on him. So as we close, let me ask you, do you rely on our Redeemer? Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for who you are. Lord Jesus, thank you for just your greatness, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are our great Redeemer. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are so good to us in everything, Lord. Lord, thank you for the gift of your Son. And Lord, as we remember that at Christmas this year, Lord, I ask that you'd help us not just to remember and celebrate Jesus coming, but help us to remember and celebrate the redemption that we have because of him. Lord, I just ask that you would be with us today, Lord. I ask that you would just speak to our hearts, Father. Lord, help us to rely on you. In your name we pray. Amen.